We are actually launching a brand new series today. I'm really excited about it, called Out of Many, One. And in this series, we are unpacking my favorite book in the New Testament, which is the New Testament book of Ephesians. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But as we launch into the first message of this series, there's something a little odd about this text today. Something that the author, Paul, does that highlights a priority that, whether right, wrong, or otherwise, I think we just kind of gloss over as Christians. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to navigate into this beautiful opening with a very interesting question mark on it. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you have given us this opportunity today to worship you through song, to worship you through hearing your word and responding. I ask, God, that in this time, the words that come from my mouth would be what you would have to say, free of my own personal agenda, filled with clarity and for your glory. And I ask, God, that the hearts of all of us in the room today would be soft to what you would have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the text will be on the screen to my left and to my right. We're going to read a pretty large chunk. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So, we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own, by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. So let's just talk a little bit about the book of Ephesians. I mentioned it's my favorite book in the New Testament. It is as rich as any text in the entire Bible. It is made up of six chapters, the first three that unpack what the gospel, what the good news of Jesus is all about. The back three, chapters 4 through 6, explain what it means to live in light of this great truth that we enjoy, that God has rescued and has saved his people. Now, one question that might come to your mind, maybe not, is why this book and why this time? Well, we live in a time of deep-seated division, of a lot of distraction, of a lot of pain, of a lot of uncertainty. Much of it, at least in our context, has to do with politics, has to do with government, has to do with where we sit as a culture and as a society. And of all books in the Bible, I believe that Ephesians really addresses that in a beautiful way. Some of the themes that we'll explore during our time is unity, grace, the sovereign plan of God, sovereignty being this idea of God's control, his guiding, what it means to live a holy life in peace, and then spiritual warfare. What does it look like to prepare ourselves for the forces of evil in our world that war against us? Now, in today's particular section, there's two things we're going to do. First, we're going to set a very simple background for the entire book. It'll take a few minutes. And then we're going to transition to this odd moment, this odd question in the text, and how it relates to how we ultimately see the gospel, the idea that Jesus died that we might be with God. There's a lot in there to unpack. Let's start, though, by setting the background for the entire text. We're going to reread verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Four things we're going to talk about in this text briefly. The first is Paul. Paul was raised as a religious leader, had a great pedigree, and had destined in his future to be a very influential religious leader in Israel in the first century. He met, though, God on the road to persecute the church. And Jesus spoke to him directly and said, "Why are you persecuting me? I have chosen you for a different task." The Holy Spirit then filled Paul for all of his life. Paul ended up writing 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And through much of his influence, I think we can honestly look back and say he is sort of an ancestor of the faith for most, if not all of us, particularly those of us with European descent. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. Now, God calls Paul to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, what's an apostle? Well, an apostle is basically a church-planting overseer, all right? Now, let's imagine for just a second. Let's step back and imagine. Tell me really quickly, what is your favorite fast food franchise? You can talk, huh? Canes? Oh, that's a solid choice. What else? Chick-fil-A. Oh, my heart right there. Who else? A&W. Which one? Mexican? Yeah, pretty much anything Mexican is good by me. I agree. So let's just pretend you fill in the blank with your favorite fast food place. I'll use Chick-fil-A. That's what I used in first service. I think if Jesus was owning a fast food restaurant, it would be a Chick-fil-A. So there you have it. A Chick-fil-A is a franchise. A pastor would be like the owner of that franchise or the leader of that particular franchise. They're responsible for the staffing and for making sure that the operations of that franchise happen, that people are fed, right? An apostle would be like the person that finds the location where a Chick-fil-A franchise needs to go, hires the staff, trains them to understand how to operate well, and then checks in on them from time to time. That was Paul's responsibility. Early on in his ministry, he planted churches, he wrote to them, he made sure that they had good leadership, he made sure that what they were teaching was appropriate, and so on and so forth. Paul directly, most would attribute between 10 and 15 churches that he himself planted. Between him and his other associates, there were dozens more, and as I said before, our heritage, with most of us being Western of European descent, most of us could attribute our faith history back to Paul. Now, the work of an apostle in his world would have been very, very difficult. The way that he did it, I think, is really fascinating. He would go into a location. He would find the Jewish synagogue, right, the Jewish house of worship. He would go in and try to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah. And then of those people, a few would come. He would plant a house church. That house church would then spread through its oftentimes Gentile neighborhoods, and then these churches would kind of flourish and thrive and so on and so forth. However, it was gruelingly difficult work, because most of the time when you go up to somebody and you say, hey, your view of God is wrong, people get a little spicy, right? But praise the Lord for his resilience and for his suffering, because we are the beneficiaries of it. So, Paul, an apostle, he's writing to God's holy people in Ephesus. That location is the next place we're going to talk about. Ephesus is a place in Asia Minor. There is a city there called Izmir, I believe. Here is a map of it, current day. Yep, Izmir, there it is. Modern day Turkey, this is where he is writing to. It's one of the largest cities at this point in the Roman Empire. About 250,000 people live there. It is the center of government for all of Asia Minor, which basically, if you look at Turkey, that's what would be considered Asia Minor in the first century. It is a dynamic city. It is wealthy. It is diverse. It is pluralistic in its religion. So in other words, there's a lot of religious faiths that are centered in this area of the world. The Temple of Artemis is there, which is a huge place where Romans would worship the goddess Artemis. And so there's a lot going on in this particular location. As I said, there are a number of Jewish pockets in this city as well, which is why Paul, at least to some degree, had so much success there. He spent three-ish years in Ephesus planting the church there, and the church was wildly successful. In fact, of all of the churches in the first century, the church in Ephesus was one of the most influential, and that's going to be really, really, really important here in just a second. So, we have Paul, we have that he is an apostle, we have the city of Ephesus, and then we get to a part of the oddity, a part of the weird question, which is who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. Faithful followers. The church in Ephesus largely was extremely successful. Paul, as I mentioned a minute ago, planted it. He planted it during his third missionary journey. He wrote this letter about 5 to 10 years after that. All of the news he has been getting is that they are faithful, that they are doing what they need to be doing, that they are maturing. And another reason that we know that they've been doing what they're supposed to be doing is that Ephesians, of all of the books that he wrote, of all of the letters he wrote, is the only one that doesn't directly deal with a problem. Every one of his other letters deals with a significant issue dividing the church. Ephesians does not. 5 to 10 years, thriving area, thriving church. But here's the hiccup. This entire first section is about the gospel and about reminding this church of the gospel. Here's why that's a little odd to me. Most of the time for us, when we look at the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven, we view that like a doorway. You walk through the door of the gospel, and then you get to the deeper stuff. The gospel feels a little juvenile, at least in the way that most of the modern church views it. And yet Paul, and we'll unpack this here in a minute, pounds the gospel. Now, what else might he have said? Is this the only thing he could have said? Well, no, he could have said things like, hey, I'm really thankful to hear about things going well with you. I'm really glad that you are sharing your stuff with the poor, that you're so generous. Hey, I'm thankful that you're staying resilient when you're suffering. Hey, I'm really glad that you're reading the Bible regularly, that you're attending services. I'm glad that you're not fighting with each other. He could have said all of this, but that's not what he says. He says, this is what the gospel is. The most powerful moment of one of the best letters, my favorite one, one of the most revered in history, Why is it a mature church and the gospel? Paul's going to share that with us here. This next section, we're calling the heartbeat of the church. And there's two basic back and forth type statements here. On the one side, you've got what God has done. Most of what this is about is God's generosity. But then there's three statements that talk about what our response should look like. And it's within this back and forth that we see why the gospel is so important. Let's start by identifying where the three statements are about our response, because I think that helps to frame it. The very first statement in verse 3 is all praise to God. It's our response. The very last statement in verse 14 is he did this so we would praise and glorify him. Basically the same thing. And squished in the middle, in verse 6, sorry, I did it in the wrong order, is so we praise God. Why do we praise God? What does praise even mean? We should ask that question probably first. It means to appreciate, to show thankfulness, to admire, to compliment, loyalty, respect, amazement, wonder, obedience, and so many more things, all of them being responsive. What is it that we are responding to? This is then where the meat of this section comes. Now, there's a lot in this. If we truly, fully unpacked it, the entire series, all the time from now until Christmas, could literally be going deep in every one of these statements that Paul makes. He just, like, throws it out there in one of the most rich and beautiful, deep possible ways. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at a high level because I think the point is different. The point is not necessarily to go really deep, but it's to say, look at it, high level, big picture, then what? Then how do we respond from it? All right? Now, if you have your sermon guide, you are welcome to fill in some of the sections here. There are some blanks there. If that's what's helpful for you as you learn, you are more than welcome to do that. First thing that he says, as I said before, is all praise to God. And then he talks about why. And I'm just going to summarize these. First, he has blessed us with spiritual blessings. We have received goodness from God. Now, he's going to unpack what a lot of that is in just a second. Everything that he says is part of what it means to be spiritually blessed. The first thing after blessed that he says is that we are loved, or that he loved us before creation. This is such a fascinating idea. Before he made the rock that you and I stand on, before he fashioned a hair on your head, he was devoted to you and devoted to your goodness. When you were just a thought, he was already devoted to you. He chose us for holiness. Of all of the people in the world that have ever lived, you and I and everyone that is a follower of Christ, we were picked to be set apart. That's that word holiness. It's to be unique, to be different. Further, he adopted us into his family. A lot of times we think of the gospel as Jesus died to pay for my sins, and that's part of it. But part of it is also that we've been brought into the family of God. We're children of God now. We're not just saved from the grave to hang out in the graveyard, right? And I love this. This is so powerful. He wanted to do this. It was his desire to do so. God did not save you. God did not rescue you out of some obligation or out of some need. He does not need you. He does not need you. But he wanted to save you. It gave him pleasure to do so. And now maybe you can kind of see how the structure of this section is built. All praise to God. Here's a handful of things that make up what the gospel is. And then it's sandwiched with our response. So we praise God. And yes, the word so is the important one in that statement. As a response to what God has done for you, we admire, we show appreciation, we choose obedience, we choose to engage in His mission and His priorities, we live in humility, and so on and so forth. Because He started it. We're going to talk some more about that in a few minutes. But Paul's not done. He's got a lot more to say about what God has done. The next idea is that grace is poured out on us. Grace is the undeserved goodness of God given to you. You don't merit any goodness given to you. Neither do I. I'm not trying to get down on you. But you don't deserve the goodness of God. It is given to you. He purchased our freedom. You and I are expensive. Our salvation is expensive. It cost the life of His Son. And yet He paid that for you. That then leads to the next one, which is having been paid, God chose to forgive our sins. Our past sins, our present ones as we sit in this room, the sin that we live in, and all sin in the future. Isn't that so comforting to know that your evil is not going to surprise God someday? That your brokenness, that your failure, that God sees it, He saw it, He looks at it, and He's like, I love you anyway. You're mine. He showered us with kindness. I took a shower this morning. You're welcome. And you get covered, right? You get covered in water. It's poured out all over. The goodness of God is poured out. He revealed His plan to us. The secret of all of history is that eventually Jesus is going to be fully on the throne, that every power, every person, seen or unseen, will bow the knee to Him. And you and I get to get in on that secret early. Because we belong to Christ, we have an inheritance. God is generous, and we're adopted into the family. That makes us heirs. What are we heirs of? Well, first and foremost, life forever, without sin and brokenness, without evil, without temptation, forever. That's what we look forward to. He chose us to be His. This is really interesting. The idea of choice is there twice in this text. The first time He chose us to be holy, right? So that's this sort of set apart. You're unique. You have a certain call on your life. The second one is far more personal. He chose you to be His. It's as intimate and personal as you could possibly get, that the God of the universe, more revered than any human ever by far, picked you. He saved us Gentiles too, the vast majority of us in the room, maybe everyone, certainly the vast majority are not of Jewish descent. Therefore, if you were in the Old Testament, you would not be part of the promises of what God has said, but that veil has been lifted, and now for all people, including non-Jewish people, you have access to God. You are saved as well. He has identified us as His. So kind of like choosing, basically just another way of saying it. But He's identified. It's like, oh, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. He gave us the Holy Spirit, the presence of God dwelling with us to guide us, to instruct us, to convict us where needed, to comfort us. That same Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance from God. It's kind of like a golden ticket, right? Here's your ticket. And then lastly, again, using a similar word to what He used before, He purchased us to be His. Before, He purchased us for freedom, purchased us for something. Now He purchases us for Himself, that we belong to God. All of this is wrapped up into this final response statement. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Again, that's so, that's the important word. Because of what God has done, we then do. There are 17 statements of what God has done in this text. Far richer and more filled out and more beautiful and more dynamic than just Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. Impacting every moment of every day, every struggle, every trial, every minute of loneliness, every addiction, every problem, every family issue, no matter what, the gospel speaks into that. All of it. And yet, so often as modern day Christians, we view the gospel as a doorway. A piece of wood on a couple of hinges, you push it, you go through, and then you move into what? Something deeper? Something richer? The problem is if the gospel is not everything, if it's not the foundation, if it's not the lifeblood of who you and I are, then a lot of really weird dysfunctions come out of church attendance. Let me give you a few. One of the most obvious ones, one of the most common ones, is moralism. You walk into this place, and what you say is, I walk in, I want to know what I'm supposed to do so that I can be a better human. And maybe you would say it differently, maybe you would couch it in faith or in salvation from God. But the reality is that you come in and you're like, how do I be a better person? And there's all kinds of evil, all kinds of dysfunction that comes with that. All kinds of it. Either one, you're going to puff yourself up because you think you're so great. Or two, you're going to disparage yourself. You're going to just push yourself entirely to the side, succumb into depression. Or then you like see that you still struggle, and then you're going to start to doubt God. Like there's all kinds of ruinous things that happen when it's about moralism. Oh, and not to mention the way the world still looks at the church. They look at the church goes out and says, hey, you got to stop that or stop this. We impose our moral standard on the rest of the world, which doesn't really do anything because they look at us and they say, well, that's not what we think. And we're like, well, that's not what we think. And then the gospel like breaks down. Sorry, I have some opinions. Or we say, I want my kids to have a certain set of values, and so we're at church because we want our kids to have a certain set of values. Or we say, it's the checklist item because I was raised that way, so I can feel really good about myself because I attended church. Check. Or, ooh, this is a tough one. It aligns with a political ideology. And so we say, I'm going to go to church because it's closer to the way that I think the world is supposed to work. And underneath all of it is just a misunderstanding of what the foundation is, which is that you are rescued by God and by God's work alone. Most faiths, most religions in the world today are active religions. You do a certain set of routines and habits with achievement being the goal. Like if I'm good enough, if I live a certain way, if I do certain tasks, whatever they may be, then I will achieve a higher reincarnated state. Or I will achieve better than 50% because the bottom half is going to go to, you know, hell or the bad place. The top half is going to go be with God, whatever your religious expression is, right? And so it's active and it's achievement-based. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity is a responsive faith. We respond because what God has done first. And when we are at our best, it is a nostalgic faith. Nostalgia is looking at the past fondly, stirring up feelings of admiration and of joy and of appreciation for what has happened before. And that's actually the essence of worship. admiring, praising, showing appreciation, loyalty, obedience, and so on. And yet we still view the gospel so thinly, so one-dimensionally. How do we do better? How do we see the gospel as being the foundation of what we do? In first service, I actually asked that question, and I got feedback, and so we're going to do that now. And so if you have ideas, how can we make the gospel what is more preeminent in our mind? I want you to tell me. What can we do? Practical, whatever. Give it to me. Routines? Yeah, great. Serve? Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. What else? What can we do to remember that the gospel is it? That you don't grow out of it. Surrender? Yeah. Testify? Yeah. Telling other people, letting your story be out there so that others are impacted by it. That's good. Confess your sin and your weakness? Yeah, that's powerful. If we think that we're better than we are, that is a huge hindrance to the power of the gospel. That's great. Read the Bible? Yeah. Getting a mentor? That's good. There was one earlier, and I think it's really powerful, and it was to journal. And the idea there, I think, is write down what God has done so that you can go back and look at it and remember again. I think that's powerful. Wherever we're at, I think that the power of the gospel is the way forward. It doesn't matter what the time is. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. The power of the gospel is the answer, period. And as we launch into this series, one that's going to butt up against a lot of what's happening in our world today, there is no foundation more important than what God has done and our responses to it. Let's pray together.